Today I'd like to talk about hope. Regardless of conditions in the world, there always have been and probably always will be optimists. Such expressions as hope springs eternal in the human breast, and where there's life, there's hope, no doubt can be traced back to such individuals. And while one might admire and support this type of positive thinking, it may be appropriate to question the basis of their hope. If it is centered upon man's ability to carve out a solution to human problems, then it is founded upon a false premise, one that is bound to fall short. As children of God, we realize that our hope is not to be placed in human methods and leaders, noble and well-intentioned as they might be. Rather, it should be founded upon the Lord and His Word. Several such admonitions are contained for us in the Bible, and it is well that we refresh our memory concerning these so as to refocus our attention where it should be. Psalm 31:24 tells us, "Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. All ye that hope in Washington, D.C. No, all ye that hope in the Lord." Psalm 42:5 asks this question, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Psalm 71:5, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth." And then finally from Psalm 119:81, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word." Do we ever become discouraged and cast down? Does the tumult, the anxiety, the uncertainty, the frustrations of everyday living at times overwhelm and trouble us? Do we ever faint under a heavy load of care and feel at the end of our rope? If so, we can relate to what the psalmist has written and be assured that the proper thing to do is to hope in God and His Word. The Apostle Paul was a great proponent of such a philosophy. Romans 15, verse 4, records his words along these lines. And I'm going to read from Rotherham. Romans 15, 4. "Whatsoever things, in fact, were written aforetime, all for our own instruction were written in order that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have their hope." Those who look upon the Bible as a collection of moral precepts designed for the regulation of the world in general are mistaken as to its proper object and scope. The Bible is not addressed to the world in general. Rather, the entire book is the inheritance and hope of the saints, the sanctified in Christ Jesus. To them, all the apostolic epistles are directed. The Apostle Peter, in referring to the prophecies of the Old Testament, says, "Even of the prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister." We find that in 1 Peter 1:12. Consequently, all that was written by Moses and the prophets, whether of history or law or prophecy or type or precept, was designed especially for us who are in Christ for the instruction and hope of the children of God. The scriptures are a light which shines in a dark place to the Lord's people. The Bible is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Concerning hope, the Apostle Paul also wrote in Romans 15, verse 13, "And may the God of that hope fully establish you with all joys and peace in believing, in order that you may abound in that hope by the energy of the Holy Spirit." Now, I read that from Wilson's Diaglot. In Rotherham's translation, it suggests that we should be preeminent in the hope. This means that the hope should have an exalted and outstanding place in our lives. It should surpass everything else. Now, is it a specific hope to which Paul referred as implied in verse 13? And if so, what is that hope? Paul addressed and discussed the subject several times in his writings. One clue, I believe, is found in the 26th chapter of Acts. This records the story of Paul's appearance before King Agrippa. Paul had been accused of many things by the Jews, and he now had the opportunity of pleading his defense before Agrippa, whom the apostle described as an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. That's recorded in Acts 26:2. Agrippa's father had been zealous for the law, and he himself had the office of president of the temple and its treasures, as well as the appointment of the high priest. The apostle knew, therefore, that the man before whom he stood was able to understand the thesis he had to propound. Paul started on the basis of the age-old hope of Israel, that it might be the divine instrument in the establishment of the kingdom under the leadership of Messiah. Paul said in verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. For this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews." That's verses 6 and 7 of Acts 26. From this point, Paul swung quickly to the connecting link between that promise and its claim fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 8 asks, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Gentiles might doubt such a thing, but not the Jews. In all the fierce conflicts that Jews had, first with the Greeks and afterwards with the Romans, during the troubled 2 centuries before Christ, the fixed belief of every Jew faced with death at enemy hands was that God would raise him from the dead. One of the fundamental doctrines of Judaism was that at the last day there would be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, and that rewards and punishments would then be distributed. It has been said that in general, Jewish thought equated the just with the Jews and the unjust with the Gentiles, and look forward to vengeance upon all their opponents when the day of Messiah should come to pass. It is interesting that this "we and they" syndrome has continued down to the present time amidst professed religious people. It is sometimes known as the true and the false, the good and the bad, the blessed and the cursed, the light and the dark, in the truth or out of the truth, the Lord's servant or an evil servant, in favor or out of favor, etc. The only real points of difference in Paul's teaching were that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And there were 2 points. First, Jesus was the promised Messiah. Second, the Gentiles as well as Jews were to be participants in the divine plan of the ages. But to neither of these propositions would Orthodox Jews agree. Agrippa, however, was a man of broad mind and a liberal education, and he might have seen the force of Paul's argument. Now back to that hope of Romans 15. I suggest that one aspect might pertain to our part in the blessing of the families of the earth. The same promise given to Abraham in Genesis 22, 17, and 18 is expanded upon by Paul in Galatians 3, verses 23 to 29, and applied to the church. Reading from the New American Standard Version, we find Paul's eloquent presentation of the promise. Paul said, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul had more to say about the Gentiles' inclusion in the plan of God. This is revealed in Colossians 2, verses 24 to 27. Paul wrote, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Apostle Peter, like Paul, linked our hope to the resurrection of Jesus. He said that God hath regenerated us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. We find that in 1 Peter 1:3, and I just quoted from Rotherham. "As living waters are those that flow from a perennial spring, so a living hope is one which no trials and gloom can ever quench. It is by Christ's resurrection that God has kindled this inextinguishable hope in us. Without the resurrection, there would be no hope beyond the grave. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. We are still in our sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied." You'll recognize those words from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 and 19, and I quote it from the NAS. How marvelous and new was this hope to those first Christians. According to his abundant mercy, not because of man's merit, has this living hope come to the world. The resurrection and all that it meant to human life and history had been no myth no fable, no dreamy possibility generated by the wisdom of men. The gospel which generated hope in those early Christians was a gift. It was not deserved, and it was something which no amount of human energy or substance could pay for. The offer of this living hope can be appreciated only by those who know the bondage of fear which held the pagan masses of that day captive. Those who were economically and politically well-to-do were saturated with the fed-up life of luxury, or unsatisfied with the aimless and bankrupt pursuit of meaningless philosophical speculation. They knew nothing of real hope or joy or peace. While Greco-Roman civilization abounded with beauty, with courage, with intellectual vigor, it was still a world without hope. Old age was faced with fear, life was threatened with misfortune and tragedy, and early death perhaps to be desired above a life that finally had to end. To everyone permeated by such a sense of despair and futility, the merciful action of God in opening up an opportunity for life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed a marvelous hope. It is a living and active reality and is anchored in one who is alive even now, Christ Jesus, our hope. What else might that hope include? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:4 that we were called in one hope of our calling. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, he mentioned his prayer for them that God would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, the eyes of their hearts having been enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what the glorious wealth of his inheritance among the saints, and what the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe according to the energy of his mighty strength. That's Ephesians 1:17-19 in Wilson's Diaglot. But our Heavenly Father's wonderful provision of love and mercy, so reasonable and beautiful in every way, has been opposed by the adversary, not only directly, but indirectly, by setting before the Lord's people something which, to their imperfect judgments, might at first appear to be grander hopes and prospects than those intended by God. The tendency of error, nevertheless, is to lead further and further away from the divine plan and the simplicity of the gospel. It results in confusion of thought and practice. Among those delusive ideas is that when men die, they are not dead. Many sincerely believe that friends and relatives continue to live on in some beautiful land of somewhere. This hope has been fostered by Satan to contradict the scriptural prospect of a resurrection of the dead. But one or the other of these hopes must be false. The adversary has succeeded to a large degree in convincing many religious people of this false hope, which God's word does not support, and which is in conflict with the teachings of the word respecting the resurrection of the dead. For if none are dead, there could be no resurrection of the dead. Another of these bogus hopes is in respect to the time of the rewarding of the Lord's faithful. Satan has been successful in deluding many into the belief that instead of waiting for a resurrection of the dead, instead of hoping for a share in the first resurrection, at the time for receiving a reward, they should expect that man enters his reward through the door of death. Now I'm speaking of mankind in general. Instead of by the door of the resurrection. These false hopes, like other false things, are injurious, however pleasing they may momentarily appear. The Word of God must be our guide, and it instructs us that our hopes respecting future blessing and joy all rest in the resurrection of the dead. The Scriptures point to the second advent of Christ and to the resurrection as first the hope of the church, the new creation, and second, the hope of the world. To illustrate this, let us consider a few scriptures which describe the nature and time of the Christian's reward and glorification. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 1 Timothy 6:12 to 14, very familiar to many of you. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God and before Christ Jesus, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. A similar thought is expressed by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. The apostle emphasized the fact that we are engaged in a battle to the end and are not to give up or let down our guard. But if faithful, the new creature in Christ will win the prize of the high calling. The Apostle Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And the word in the Greek there for appearing is epiphania. To Titus, Paul wrote, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing, again the Greek word epiphania, and appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2:13. Another interesting and meaningful statement in this regard is recorded in 1 Peter 1:13. The apostle had just spoken of an incorruptible inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith. He described this salvation as one which the prophets had inquired of and searched diligently for. Then in verse 13 he said, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and what? Doubt? No. Pout? No. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here again, the admonition is to hope. It is noteworthy how often this word is found in the Scriptures. The verse just read and others would indicate that the new creature in Christ is not to sit and merely wait for the fruition of his hopes. No, he has work to do. He is told to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. He is responsible for seeing that this is done. Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. Taken at its face value, one might wonder if the apostle was confused as to the anatomy of the human body. Since when did a person's mind have loins? However, the careful student will soon discover that a figure of speech is being used here, as is so often the case in the Bible. In olden times, when men wore flowing garments, girdles were worn for two purposes. One, they were used to keep the garments in their proper place so that they would not be disorderly nor cause one to trip and fall. And secondly, girdles were also worn for their effect upon the loins during active labor. This would enable the wearer to accomplish more labor with less fatigue. You've heard the expression, don't work more, just work smarter. My boss used to say that to her staff. This seems to be the thought of the apostle here. There are loins in the body which have their important part to perform. And these are strengthened by use and exercise. So is the case with our minds. When we gird up the loins of our mind, it signifies that we have determined upon a course of activity. It also means that rest and ease are put aside as we engage in an important work which we realize requires all the strength that we possess. The Christian has agreed to lay down his life in service to the Lord and the brethren. And he will be accountable to the Lord, as illustrated in the parable of the talents. But additionally, the Christian is to be sober. This is not to be understood only in a literal fashion as pertaining to abstention from intoxicating liquor. Additionally, the thought is to be discreet and to watch one's thoughts and conduct. I was talking to Brother Obi after his discourse yesterday. I appreciated the thoughts expressed. And I told him I saw a marquee message one day that I've remembered ever since. And it says, character is what you are when no one's looking. In our condition, the Lord's people are to hope to the end. Literally, this means to trust perfectly, completely, without wavering. Patience and perseverance are certainly necessary to sustain our hope. What else does the Christian hope for? We've talked about a few things. Peter says, for the grace that is to be brought to you. The concept of grace includes gratitude, benefit, gift, favor, joy, liberality, and thanks. And Peter says that all of this will happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe that the scriptures referring to the second advent of our Lord Jesus can only be harmonized and understood by recognizing the several separate, distinct, and progressive phases of his coming or parousia. To apply all of the relevant scriptures to the same event, the same time frame or phase would be confusing, inaccurate, and in violation of the Lord's command to rightly divide the word of truth. I like the suggestion that our Lord's second advent can be grouped into five different phases. Each one is labeled by a Greek word which figures predominantly in that particular stage. Very briefly, the first phase would be prosopon, or the masked face. We're all familiar with Acts 3:19-21 about the presence of the Lord. Refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Well, that word presence in the Greek is prosopon. This refers to the first part of his advent, when he comes as a thief and is only discerned by those watching for the signs of his presence. The second phase has been called the Epiphania, or the dawning. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the apostle uses the expression, the brightness of his coming, or the Epiphania of his parousia. This would suggest that the Epiphania is a phase of and subordinate to the parousia. It refers to a period between the prosopon and the apocalypsis. In Homer's Odyssey, the expression phainein prosopon occurs, defined as to unveil, to appear as though the wearer were suddenly unveiled by the removal of a mask. Phainein is from the same root as epiphania. This is a classic Greek parallel to the scriptural representation of the sudden passing of our Lord from the mask prosopon to the flashing overlight of the epiphania. That the bride of Christ will be with the Lord, her bridegroom, during this time, the epiphania, is indicated in the scriptures already cited in Timothy and Titus. The Greek words epiphania and epiphania are there used and translated as appearing in English. This tells us something which I feel is significant. That is, there is a period of time at the start of our Lord's second advent when the Lord is present, as I believe he is. But part of the church class is still on earth finishing its course. The fact that the church is not complete should not be used as a reason to suggest that he is not present. The apocalypsis would be the third phase. This is the word used by Peter in our text under consideration of 1 Peter 1:13. The word is taken from two words, apo, apo, and kalupto. The first means off, and the latter signifies to cover up or hide. In combination, the words indicate cover off, to reveal, hence implying the disclosure of something or someone previously hidden from mankind in general during the prosopon and epiphania phases of his coming. And there are several scriptures we could refer to in this regard. The fourth phase is taken from the Greek word basileia. It suggests the universal kingdom. The second psalm speaks of this time, specifically verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The final or fifth phase is called the paradosis, referring to the delivering up to final judgment. This time is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. No doubt familiar to many. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Undoubtedly, there are differences of opinion as to the time frames, the scope, and duration of the Second Advent. My remarks are not presented dogmatically, but have been offered as a brief overview. Obviously, they only begin to scratch the surface of a complex and much-discussed subject, yet one that is closely related to our hope. One of the most thrilling scriptural passages for me concerning hope beyond the grave is found in the fifth chapter of John. This records our Lord's assurance that a time is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's NAS version of John 5. 28 and 29. The resurrection of life refers to the first resurrection, while the resurrection of judgment applies to the gradual resurrection under the disciplines and rewards of the Messianic age. The Apostle Paul at a later date reinforced this concept by reminding his hearers that there would be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of many so that they fail to envision a resurrection of the unjust in addition to the righteous. But we know that in the Messianic age there will be a highway, a broad thoroughfare, gently sloping upward to a life that will never end. And the ransomed of the Lord, the whole human race, shall go up thereon. Every step in that way shall bring its reward of peace and joy. And they shall come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Our hearts should sing for joy in anticipation of the nearness of those blessings for all mankind. In conclusion, we know that the world is heading for the kingdom of God, whether it realizes it or not. Romans 8, verses 22 to 25, again using the NAS, these very meaningful words to all of us. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. I think we're seeing those pangs. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Who would faint while such a prospect urges on to faithfulness? Though thy present mournful aspect seem no cause for thankfulness. Look not at the things beside thee. Those behind thee have no worth. Let the glorious hope before thee fill thy heart with rapturous mirth. May we continue to rejoice in the hope, knowing that it is based upon the sure promises of God. Anything less than this is sure to fail. Amen.